pray together briefly, shall we? Father God, we come before you and acknowledge the fact that although this is your revelation, in many ways it contains many things which seem quite cryptic to us. So we pray that as we spend some time thinking about it this evening, that you would help to make it clear to us, help us to learn something from it, help your word to touch our lives and change us. We pray this for your glory. Amen. So this morning we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and in a sense we were looking at where we had come from, the roots of our faith. We looked back into the past heroes of the faith, saw how that impacts us today, and this evening we're looking forward. I would say the past and the future, in a sense, this morning and this evening. But, of course, that may not necessarily be the case. It's very difficult to talk about timescales. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry. So maybe it would be better to talk about origins and destinies rather than past and future. And as we look at Revelation chapter 19, these first 10 verses, and as we try and derive something from them, try and learn from them, what we're doing really is looking at God's future purposes, looking at how God is going to bring about the end of the world, the end of the universe, and draw people to himself. So I want to start in a slightly unexpected place and talk about fairy stories. Now, what is it about fairy stories? What is it about fairy stories? Here we are in the 21st century. Princes and princesses are media figures with paparazzi chasing after them, or maybe sitting in carpeted rooms being interviewed by journalists. Castles are places that you take the children when you run out of stuff to do at half term. Dragons are symbols of Wales or China, and the closest most people get to horses is watching the Grand National on the TV. And yet, if I said, tell me a story featuring a prince and princess, a dragon and a castle, most people would be able to tell one, would be able to improvise one, starting from Once Upon a Time, of course, and ending with They All Lived Happily Ever After, of course. You know the sort of thing. The prince going on his trusty steed to rescue the princess who is held in, of course, the highest room, the highest tower of a remote castle that's guarded by a fearsome dragon. The prince has to risk his life to slay the dragon, rescue the princess and bring her back, and then they are married. And joy and happiness comes to the kingdom. Now, not only could most people improvise a story like that, it's so well known that people get the joke when they watch Shrek and things like that, which spins the whole thing in a kind of postmodern sort of way. Now, why should it be that way? Why should this particular story, or any of hundreds of variations of it, still be common currency when not only are we remote from the world of princes, castles and swords and dragons, but even the concepts of that world are so far removed from us? A hero fighting to save someone unable to save themselves, proving himself worthy of her hand in marriage. Worthy? Isn't marriage all about partnership? And a kingdom? That's an outdated political model, isn't it? Supreme executive power, as Monty Python would say, derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony, as features in the legend of King Arthur. So why is it the case? Why is it the case that fairy stories and this view of the world, these ideas, still have such a powerful hold on us as in our culture? Now, both Tolkien and C.S. Lewis argue for the value of fantasy and the creation of fantastic worlds, and they say, well, they reveal to us something about the nature of our own world. And maybe that's true. But perhaps there's another more interesting perspective on this form of story. And that can be found in the idea of the universal hero. What we find is the same story being told over and over again with different variations in different cultures. And people recognize and respond to it. And so the fairy story genre, those particular images are just one form of this universal story that crops up all over the place. What does it look like? The hero, the prince, sometimes with his identity concealed, undertakes a difficult journey, and through great risk, perhaps even laying down his life, he has to defeat the great enemy that nobody else can beat, before being recognized and rewarded, and everybody being blessed through what he's achieved. It's the story we're being told in Harry Potter. It's the story we're being told in The Hunger Games and The Lord of the Rings. Just about any superhero film you care to watch. And actually, it's a similar story that we come across in variations and echoes when we read the Bible. So we have David beating Goliath. We have Gideon beating the Midianites and the other judges in the Old Testament. Why does this story keep coming up? Why do these images keep cropping up? And why do so many people respond so naturally to that story? Well, maybe it's because as human beings we're designed to recognize that story because we know that we need a hero. We know that we need a hero ourselves. We're all aware of the mess and the trouble that we're in. And this story, this universal story that we see all over the place, tells us what we need to look for. Now, the Bible has a big story. I do have some things on here. The Bible has a big story. It tells us of how humanity was created good, but ended up through our own disobedience in an appalling mess, in need of a rescuer, in need of a hero. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a series of candidates for the post of rescuer, people who set out to save God's people from their enemies. But over and over again, what we actually find out is they turn out to be part of the problem rather than part of the solution. They just can't do what's needed to save God's people. And eventually, God tells his people he's going to work in a new way. And then at the start of the New Testament, there's what we might call today an intervention. God steps into the world in the form of Jesus, God in human form, which is, of course, what we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time at Christmas. And Jesus lives largely unrecognized for who he is, and eventually is put to death. But although that's the ultimate act of rebellion from human beings towards their creator, that's the ultimate sign that humans have really, really messed things up. It's actually part of God's purposes. It's actually part of God's plan. Because Jesus' death means that the punishment that humans deserve, that we deserve, has been paid by Jesus. And people can now be forgiven. And also, death can't hold on to Jesus. So he rises from the dead. His enemies have had a mortal blow struck. And the message about Jesus' work goes out into the world. Now that's the context, but it's in that era where the message about Jesus is spreading that we still find ourselves today. It started at the time of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's still going on today. And all the rest of the New Testament was written in that context, and that includes the book of Revelation. Now, this passage in Revelation is giving us a glimpse of how things are panning out from God's perspective. Remember, the people who received the book of Revelation were facing persecution and opposition simply because they were followers of Jesus, and they were struggling with that, struggling to make sense of the world in which God's message was being opposed so violently. And John sends this message, the book of Revelation, to them to show them what the world looks like from God's point of view, to reveal to them what God's purposes are, in effect. How does this look from God's perspective? What we see by the time we reach in Revelation chapter 19 is that the defeat of God's enemies, which has taken place, which started to take place at the time of the cross and continues to take place, is paving the way for the closing scenes in this story. And that's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. The recognition that God is the champion over his enemies. God is the ultimate hero. And the final uniting of God with his people is approaching. That's pictured as the wedding of the Lamb to his bride. So it's the same story. It's the same story as the hero stories that we were talking about before. The people facing an enemy they can't overcome. The rescuer who wasn't recognized, who takes on that enemy on behalf of the people. His glorious victory, his recognition, the great wedding feast, the people living happily ever after. Now, some people would say, well, you've got it the wrong way around. You're muddling all this up. The reason that story's there in the Bible is it's because it's that archetypal story. They just put it in there because it echoes with everybody. But it doesn't work like that, does it? It's more subtle than that. Because the Bible never writes it down in those terms. The story, this amazing story of Jesus, the hero, the conqueror, leading up to the wedding of the Lamb, is constructed over thousands of years, artfully, by dozens of people. It's not until we get to Revelation that we can even see it in those terms of it being that ultimate hero story. Even at the time of the Gospels, even at the time Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were writing down their Gospels, we didn't really have enough to go on. We didn't really have enough even at that stage to know that it was the same story. It's like one of those magic tricks, isn't it? A person chooses a card. Pick a card, pick any card. Or tell me which card you want to pick. And the person comes up with a card. And the magician takes an envelope out and opens the envelope. And that was the card that was in there all along. And so at the end of Revelation in this chapter, and the ones after it, 19, 20 through to 22, we finally get to see the hero revealed and acclaimed. Jesus has defeated the enemies of the people of God and is now about to receive his reward. And the blessing that goes to him spreads out to the people of God as well. And that's why there are these songs of praise in this chapter. Okay, so there's the that's a little bit about the whole of the rest of the Bible. Now, what about Revelation chapter 19? What's going on in here? Now, of course, we know that the imagery in the book of Revelation is complicated. Keith, last week, I believe it was speaking on Babylon and this image of Babylon the Fallen. And, of course, what you understand is that Babylon, which is named after, which is portrayed as a prostitute, is actually named after a city. But what he was really thinking about was another city. So it's complicated. What about this great multitude? These people in front of the throne. Who are they? Well, to find that out, what we need to do is to turn back to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And what we see here is the multitude in front of the throne, all wearing white robes. One of the elders says to John, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" And John replies, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Can we get any more than that? Well, if we turn back to the previous chapter, 6 verse 9. What we see is when the seals are being opened in heaven, the seals of God's judgment, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. So there is where the white robes are given. In chapter 7, we see the multitude in front of the throne. And when we get to Revelation chapter 19, we see the multitude in front of the throne singing praise to God. So the multitude that's before the throne are the people who are suffering and who God took from their suffering and placed them before his throne and has effectively saved them. So the people who are suffering for their beliefs, and now they stand in the presence of God, awaiting these final acts of redemption and triumph. They're the people who are thankful to God for his salvation, who have not only been saved, but also brought out of suffering. What else do we see in Revelation chapter 19? Turn back there. We also see in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down and worshipping God. Who are the 24 elders and the four living creatures, I hear you ask? Well, again, the imagery is not explicit. It's never really spelt out in detail. They're thought to represent, possibly,
the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, and then the four gospel writers. Why? And the reason for that is because these people are the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the four gospel writers, give the framework for all the rest of God's people. They provide the framework within which God's people live. So they represent the structure, if you like, for the people of God.
And what we see, interesting enough, there's one word that dominates this chapter, which is what?
Hallelujah.
Very good. Now, it's interesting. Of course, it's the sort of thing that Christians always say, isn't it?
Hallelujah. It crops up all over the place, and that's why it's in so many of our songs. Except it doesn't crop up all over the place. This chapter is the only chapter in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. It's a Hebrew word, and the New Testament is largely written in Greek. Well, so obviously that has some bearing. The word means praise the Lord. It's an instruction, so it does crop up in the Psalms, but this is the only time in the New Testament where it appears. There are other Greek phrases. Another Hebrew word also features in this chapter, which is amen. That's a word that's been borrowed from the Hebrew. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, we see Maranatha, come, O Lord, and Hosanna, save. But this is the only time in the New Testament where this word hallelujah crops up, only in this chapter. This final, uninhibited praise of God comes only here at the end as we start to look to the consummation, this great wedding of the Lamb, this great celebration, God being united finally with his people. So that's the context in which brings us to this scene of celebration in the presence of God. And a bit of an idea about the awe-inspiring scenes that John sees. Now, what I want to do is to bring out a couple more points as we look at it. And the first of those is the idea that the groom is worthy. So remember, we have this idea that we're familiar with, that we come across wherever we look at stories all around the world of the hero, the brave hero who fights on behalf of his people, or fights on behalf of people and rescues them. Now, what is it that makes the groom worthy? Which is what they're saying. Let us rejoice and be glad. Our Lord Almighty has reigns. And the theme of praise to God is because he has judged his enemies. Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. For true and just are what? His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So the people are praising God because he has judged, because he's come in judgment. Now, this isn't a new idea. The idea that God should be praised because he comes in judgment is one we find in the Old Testament as well. So, for example, you can look at Psalm 98, verse 9. We came very close to it with the reading earlier on, but we just missed it by two. Psalm 98 is very familiar to us. It's a song that we sing in various different variations, and it starts off, "Sing a new song to the Lord." Now, why is it that the person writing the psalm says that we should be praising God? Why is it that towards the end of the psalm it says, "Let the sea resound and everything in it, let the world and all who live in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." And then in Isaiah 61, verse 2. This is a song of prophecy. And it's a section of Isaiah that was quoted by Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord," I've edited it to put it on the PowerPoint. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is what Jesus said as he spoke to the synagogue. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And when Jesus spoke to the synagogue, he stopped at that point. He stopped the reading at that point. But when you look at Isaiah chapter 61, there's not even a full stop. It goes straight on. And the day of vengeance for our Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 61, it links the day of the Lord's favour and the judgment of the Lord. Now the trouble is that without God acting in salvation, the entire world would be facing God's judgment. It's easy for us to think, isn't it, especially when we look at the imagery there in Revelation chapter 19, in terms of the judgment being against the bad guys. But when we think back to the way in which salvation and judgment are linked in Isaiah chapter 61, it's only because there's a separation between these two points, between the point of salvation and the point of judgment, that there's anybody around to praise God because of his judgment. This is the time of judgment in Revelation chapter 19. This is the point at which Babylon is falling. That's what's being celebrated here. But it's being celebrated by who? By the people who've been saved. And here we can actually see what it is they're being saved from. They've been brought out of the world. The order of the world is falling. God has brought them out of it. He's rescued them from it. We tend to think of being saved as what happens when we become Christians. But this imagery in the book of Revelation is focused on being saved from judgment. The world order is under condemnation, and God's people are saved from that condemnation. When you say you've been saved, what is it you actually mean? Well, here in Revelation, we can see exactly what it is. Because Babylon is being judged. And that's what we've been saved from. The judgment that's coming against the human order. Now, when Jesus quoted Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, he was saying, salvation is coming. That was good news for the people around him. It's good news for us today. It's good news in this era when the gospel spreads around the world. But it also brings the promise of judgment. And in actual fact, though the people have been saved, it's the defeat of the enemies of God through his judgment that is where we see the actual triumph of God over his enemies. It's because God has judged his enemies that we can see that he's triumphant. It's the other side of the same coin. God brings salvation to the people who are surrounding him, surrounding his throne, and God is bringing judgment against Babylon. And it's the fulfillment of these purposes is what leads to these songs of praise. Why are they praising God? Because he's destroyed his enemies. And the smoke from the enemies rises forever and ever. That's praiseworthy. But it's praiseworthy because they've been rescued from that. They've been kept safe against that. And in destroying his enemies, we can see that God is the champion. God is the great ruler. So that's the picture of God as judge and God as saviour. But another thing that's new in this chapter is we start to see what it will mean to be one of the people of God at the end of time. Towards the end of the songs, the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The focus is not only on God but also on the people that he saved. So what can we say about the bride making herself ready? Well, one interesting thing is that it seems that it's not quite all about grace. It's not quite all about grace. Let me say what I'm talking about here. One of the key things about this multitude is the white robes. And we can see, when we look back to Revelation chapter 6, that each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So the people of God have been martyrs, they've been killed because of their faith, and they're now standing before God in their white robes. And that's the picture that comes back to us again in chapter 7. And the white robes, the white robeness of the white robes is emphasized again to us. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And now, when we get to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, finally the white robes is explained to us. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And what are the white robes? What is the fine linen? The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It's I don't know whether anybody watches stand-up comedy, but occasionally what happens when someone does a routine, which could be several minutes or half an hour or whatever, that they'll put a line in which you don't really understand at the time, and then that they'll come back to it a bit later on in the routine. And then maybe right at the end of the routine, they'll use the line again, but they'll put it in the context of a much bigger joke. And all of a sudden you think, that's why I was there in the first place. That's why they said that. A similar sort of thing has happened here in chapter 6. John has this vision of the people given white robes. And then in chapter 7, it is emphasized again, the white robes. And then here we are in chapter 8, fine linen, the white robes stand for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The multitude looks splendid. The bride looks beautiful as it is before the throne, all arrayed in these bright white linen garments that God has given the multitude to wear. But what is it? What is it that makes the multitude so beautiful? What makes them so impressive? Well, here's the surprise. It's the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, if we're saved by grace, does it actually make any difference what we do? From the point of view of our salvation, no. God's word is quite clear that when it comes to our salvation, we are dead in sin. There is nothing we can bring to God. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. As while we were lost and dead, Jesus laid down his life on a cross to purchase us. There was literally nothing that we could do to deserve that. There was nothing that we could give God in return for that. Does it make any difference what we do then? If we're believers, what difference does it make? The imagery of the white robes is interesting. They're given to God's people by God. They make the people beautiful for the wedding of the Lamb, but they're the righteous acts of the saints. And so the imagery seems to be there as a form of encouragement for the people of God who are reading this letter, who are wrestling with the opposition that they face. If you live, these righteous acts that you're doing, the way in which you live, that is part of what makes you attractive. It's not your salvation. You're saved by grace. There was nothing you could do to deserve that. But the righteous acts that you do are part of what makes you attractive. What do you want to bring to God? It's easy for us to focus on our salvation by grace, isn't it? There's nothing we can do to merit our salvation, so we can end up thinking to ourselves, it doesn't matter what we do. Or another possibility is that we can think of it in terms of the law. What should we be doing as God's people? We should be keeping the law. We should keep the Ten Commandments, of course. We should be doing this and that and the other. We may have been saved by grace, but we really ought to be doing these things. And they're two different approaches, and neither of them really reflect the image, certainly in this passage. The imagery in this passage is an antidote to both of those things. Why do we do our righteous acts? What are the righteous acts for? Why should we live in a way that pleases God? And the answer, John comes back. As you stand before the throne, as you stand before God, as you prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time when you're going to be united with God forever, the righteous acts of the fine linen that clothes the bride at the marriage to the Lamb. So why do you do that? Well, we do that because we want to please the groom. We want to be attractive to the groom. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm not gonna suggest you go there. Maybe have a look at it at home. It's a very disturbing and powerful chapter. A powerful image of the people of God who have been saved and made beautiful by God. But they turn their back on him. And they use the good things that he has given them to please themselves and to pursue other lovers. God has given those people, in Ezekiel chapter 16, fine linen, but they scorn it. I'll leave you to read it. It's a fairly shocking chapter. The people of God that Ezekiel has in mind when he wrote that chapter were the people of Israel. But in Ezekiel 36:26, a different tone is taken. Ezekiel writes, he talks to the people and promises that he's going to give them a new heart. It's the new covenant people of God that John has in mind here. And he says their righteous acts, the fine linen that God has given them, the works that he has given the people to do, are what make his people attractive. But what are his people attractive for? Is it just so they can look at themselves in the mirror and think, how beautiful am I? No, it's because there's a wedding. The bride wants to be beautiful for her husband. Why do these good works? Why was John saying to his readers, you should do these good works? The things that you're facing, the righteous life, the difficult righteous calling that you have, why do them? Is it because you need to secure your salvation? No, it's not. Is it because the law tells them what you're supposed to do? No, it's not that either, really. It's because the bride loves the groom. The hero that fought and died and gave himself to save her, the bride wants to be beautiful for him. This is an era that's filled with photography and Instagram and images. People can carry thousands of photos around in their pocket. It's easy to forget why the bride dresses up for the wedding. Over the years, I've worked with thousands of people, I guess, and just as a consequence of social interaction, sometimes you get the chance to see the photos of the weddings and bits and pieces like that. You say, oh, I see you've been married since last night. We've got photos of the wedding. Yeah, his. Don't we look like a gorgeous couple? And they always look like a gorgeous couple. But a bride doesn't make herself beautiful at a wedding just as a kind of abstract statement about what beauty is. It's ultimately because she's giving herself to her groom. And she wants this gift that she's giving to the person she loves to be as special as it can be. So we have the worthy groom, worthy because he's acting in judgment or is acting in judgment. We have the bride making herself ready. The greatest story ever told. Now, Revelation chapter 19 is not the end of the story. Still a few more chapters to go. The final approach of the bride to the Lamb is possibly delayed until chapter 21. But at this point in Revelation chapter 19, the triumph is assured. The final moves are afoot. The enemy is defeated. We can see the happy ending approaching. It's like a Shakespeare play. I don't know how many people have watched Shakespeare plays, but one of the things that seems to happen in a lot of Shakespeare plays, particularly the comedy, is they're full of cunning plans that have been set up, and they're set up over the course of the first four acts, which finally come to fruition in the fifth act. And by the time you get to the fifth act, you think, it's going to work. I can see how this is going to happen now. And that's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. We can see that everything is coming together. We can see that the good guys are winning. Now remember, the people that John sent the book of Revelation to are wrestling with this issue. They're wrestling with the opposition they're facing. And John says, the good guys are winning. I can tell you, the ending is a happy ending. The idea of the greatest story ever told is often applied to the gospel accounts. But the gospels themselves don't provide the final ending. They end with the resurrection of Jesus. Which shows the enemy being defeated. The dragon has been slain. But the climax of the story is not at that point. Revelation chapter 19, we're closer to that climax. We see the enemy defeated. We see Babylon destroyed. And we see the wedding of the Lamb approaching. So these Christians struggling, facing persecution and opposition, where the authorities were even starting to execute them for their beliefs. Revelation was a book of encouragement to help them face that situation. This window into the future, this window into the time when they would stand before the throne of God. showing God the triumphant Saviour and Judge, and God's people, his faithful servants, brought into eternal glorious relationship with him, arrayed in fine linen. Given this vision of where they were going, the idea was that they would better be able to face that current situation. Now, what about us? Well, we're still in that state. We're still in the same era that the original readers of the book of Revelation were. We're not facing quite the same level of opposition. But we still face struggles of holding on to our faith in this world. So the image stands. We can still face the difficulties of our lives, looking forward to that day when we will stand before the throne of God, awaiting the wonder of being brought into that perfect relationship with God. And for those people who aren't Christians, what we have here is the story that we see echoes of all around us. The story that echoes throughout our culture, the hidden hero saving his people, bringing great celebration, peace and joy. Perhaps we've all hungered at one level for the joy of being able to take part in that story. Well, God's word says we can do just that. This is the proper story. This is the story that all the other stories are no more than echoes of, no more than shadows of. And the invitation is there for you to be a part of it. Amen.